We are continuing in our Lent sermon series today, called Gethsemane, looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 26 and 27, and seeking to dive a little deeper into what we call the passion of Christ, the endurance, the suffering of Jesus, as we make our way through this Lent season towards Easter. Last week I mentioned that from the moment that Jesus steps foot in the Garden of Gethsemane, something's different. The mood changes. You can almost hear the drum beats in the background. The disciples know that there's something different about Jesus. Because from this moment on, Jesus isn't so much focused anymore on training his disciples to help them understand who he is and what he's come to do. Jesus' whole focus now, in this moment, is on the cup that he needs to drink. The cup that cannot be received by anyone else, the cup that he must drink alone. Because the weight of the world, and we feel the weight of the world these days, the weight of the world can ultimately only fall on and be redeemed by one person. Only the painter can know what the damaged painting was originally supposed to look like. Only the creator can provide the healing necessary for the world that he has created. And so Jesus, despite his best efforts, as we saw last week, to plead for a different way, he willingly submits to the Father and takes the cup. And from the moment that he does, okay, immediately after he prays his last, "Thy will be done" prayer, the weight of the world, the brokenness, the evil, the pain that has damaged and deranged his good creation, that weight is walking right towards him. We're going to look at that passage now in Matthew 26. If you've got a Bible with you, you can turn there, close to the end of Matthew's Gospel. You can grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you. Otherwise, the words will also be up on the screen. I'll just give you a couple moments to find it if you're looking for it. Matthew chapter 26, starting at verse 47, okay? Verse 47. It says this. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. This is the word of the Lord. You know that phrase, "when it rains, it pours"? Heard that before? It's a colloquial phrase in the English language that basically implies a situation where things just seem to be getting worse, right? Something bad happens and you go, "Oh, that sucks." Another thing happens and you go, "Oh, wow, this is hard." And then another thing happens and you almost laugh at it because it's so ridiculous. Like, what's going on? When it rains, it pours. When things get bad, sometimes they stay at that level, but sometimes it just gets worse and worse and worse. That's kind of the sense we get when we're reading these passages later on in Matthew's Gospel. We have to prepare not just for it to rain, but for it to downpour. Because the pain and the heartache and the suffering isn't just going to rain on Jesus once or twice, or maybe for a little while. It's just going to keep getting worse. And we have to prepare our hearts for it. We talked last week about this idea of trembling when we come to these passages, and that's feeling more and more appropriate. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Okay? While he was still speaking, the text says. So Jesus is literally mid-sentence telling his disciples to wake up. Remember? Last week they were sleeping. Okay? He's telling them to wake up. Get up, you guys, because you need to see this. You need to see my betrayer coming. Why? Who is that betrayer? The text makes it very clear. One of the 12, it says. One of the 12. One of the 12 men who Jesus specifically chose out of everyone to follow him for 3 years, hearing all of his teaching, witnessing most of his miracles, having one-on-one conversations with him about life, death, and everything in between. One of the 12 who the Father revealed to Jesus on that night that he went up to a mountainside to pray all night. And then the next morning, he chose the 12. This man wasn't just anybody, right? Like a bystander who just happened to not like Jesus' preaching style. He was a friend. He was a friend. And although we have evidence that Jesus knew that this was going to happen, that he knew what was going on in Judas' heart, based on what we know from the Last Supper, the other disciples could very well have had no idea. Imagine how they must have felt in this moment, okay? Put yourself in the shoes of these other 11 disciples. Imagine how they must have felt, the surprise on their faces when Judas, one of them, comes walking up with a crowd of people holding clubs and swords. And not just that, but to bring them to a very sacred place. This mountainside where Jesus had routinely brought his disciples. A place where miracles had been performed. A place where memories had been made. Moments of teaching, laughter, joy, grief. They had shared many moments together as a group on this mountainside. It probably felt very personal to them. Of all the places, Judas brings them here. To the garden on this sacred mountain. I mean, imagine the shock. And then the hatred that they must have felt in that moment. The disciples have no idea, okay, what Jesus is about to endure. They get a glimpse of it, okay, which would be horrifying to them. And it's all a result of one of their own betraying Jesus. One of their own who approaches Jesus and dares to come up to him and call him rabbi, right? The respected term for teacher. As if nothing's wrong. And then to plant a kiss on his face, a familial sign of affection, respect, and goodwill. Almost as if Judas is completely unaware of what he's doing. As one writer put it, Judas twists a greeting of friendship into a death sign. Which is reminiscent or perhaps even fulfills the words of Psalm 55. Look at these words. My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His talk is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. I mean, the hatred that the disciples must have felt in this moment. How could you? What are you doing? Do you realize what you're doing? Do you have any idea what you've done? But then imagine the looks on their faces when Jesus says to Judas, "Do what you came for, friend." Do what you came for, friend. Now, I don't want the drama of this moment to get lost in Greek exegesis, but this is one of those moments where I need to mention, I think it's necessary to mention, that the NIV translation, as much as I love it, actually mixes up the order here of the words, because in the Greek, the word friend actually comes first. The very first word that comes out of Jesus' mouth is friend. And in my mind, that is absolutely essential. What does Jesus do when one of his own chosen 12 apostles comes to this very sacred place with swords and clubs in an act of betrayal and dares to call him rabbi and offer a kiss as if nothing is wrong? Right? He's a liar, a traitor, a thief. He's turned against Jesus. Now, it's very possible that Judas wasn't always like this. Okay, we have to think about Judas as a complex human being, just like all of us. We can't box him in and say that he was always evil. But the fact still remains that by this point in the story, Judas has literally chosen evil. If you remember from a few weeks ago, it's kind of like he's got the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil just staring him in the face, and he picks the wrong tree. He literally had the tree of eternal life in front of him, and he picks the wrong tree. And you would think that the consequence of such a tragic decision, such an evil gesture, would result in the weight of the world's evil and suffering falling on him. Right? Doesn't that seem more appropriate? Judas is the bad guy. Judas turned him in. Judas embodied the evil that has been raging from humanity or within humanity from the moment that humans chose to be their own judges of good and evil. Okay, Judas is literally choosing in this moment to know evil over and above knowing his Lord. To be the judge of what happens here with Jesus. And yet, Jesus calls him friend. Judas was offered friendship with God until the very end. The first, and that it would end up being the last word that comes out of Jesus' mouth towards Judas is one of love. And I'm convinced that only Jesus in this moment could have done that. That Jesus is really the only God who has ever done that. We have to see this moment as revelatory to us. We have to grasp this incredibly preposterous thing that Jesus has done here. In one word, what he's done. Because you and I, there's no way. There's no way. We don't have it in us. Even the most holy of us, and I'm not pointing at me, even the most holy of us do not have it in us to do what Jesus did here with Judas. It's not that it's not possible, which I'll talk about later. It's not that it's not possible, but we don't have it in us. Let me give you an example of what I mean. There's a woman, or was a woman by the name of Corrie ten Boom. Some of you might be familiar with her. You might know the name. Dutch woman. Oops, sorry. Minute. Oh, thanks, Al. Okay. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman living in Holland during World War II. And it was her family was one of the families that had committed to hiding Jews in their home during that time. And when she was caught, when her family was caught, she was sent to a concentration camp where, of course, she was stripped of her dignity. She watched her father and mother taken away. She watched her sister, Betsy, die. And she suffered more than most of us could ever imagine. But she recounts in one of her memoirs of a moment when she was speaking at a church service, okay? So she wrote of her memoirs and then was asked to speak all around the world, okay? She spent years going around the world and speaking. And she was at a church service in Munich, and she saw, as she was speaking, she saw in the church One of the former SS soldiers, so a member of the Nazi Party elite, who had been at her concentration camp. In fact, it was the soldier who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was apparently the first soldier that Corey had seen in person since the time that she was at the camp. And she writes this, kind of painting a picture of this moment. "Suddenly it was all there," she said. "The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand," she writes, "was thrust out to take mine. And I, who preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side." And you got to think, in this moment, this is almost when we want to applaud her, right? Like, yes, keep your hand at your side. He needs to know that what he did was evil. He can't just receive some kind of cheap grace. No, you don't shake that man's hand. Well done. Well done, Corey. But then she says this. "Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more?" So she says this, "Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him." And this is where it gets interesting, okay? Listen to what she says here. "I tried to smile," she says. "I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I could not. I felt nothing, not even the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. Give me your forgiveness." And she writes this, as she reached out her hand towards him, "As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered," she says, "that it is not our forgiveness or on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." Did you hear that? Do you understand what she's saying there, okay? Do you understand? It wasn't her love that she gave to him. Think again about this scene in the garden, okay? In no way were the disciples prepared to love their enemy, okay? They were too dumbstruck by who their enemy turned out to be. And they respond in precisely the way that we would expect them to. The way that we would expect our own selves to respond if we were watching a loved one possibly being taken away to their death, okay? We wouldn't maybe pull out a sword, but we'd have our own forms of cutting off an ear, I'm sure. My older brother recently told me that not too long ago, he and his three daughters were walking across a street, so they were going across a crosswalk, and a car was turning left and just didn't see them. So this car swerved in front of them and was about a meter and a half away from my youngest niece, his youngest daughter, Rosabella. And my brother, who is not known to yell or get angry very often, admitted to me that he screamed bloody murder at this guy. Like, words came out of his mouth that had never come out of his mouth before. But that's because in those kinds of moments, all you get is raw human emotion, right? It's completely instinctive, totally out of instinct. The life of your daughter flashes before your eyes, and the reaction is entirely impulsive. You almost can't control it. And there's a part of me that feels that this is kind of what happened to these disciples in this moment, right? They had been training their minds this whole time to think, I'm going to fight for Jesus. I'm going to fight for Jesus, right? They love him. They love Jesus. And they've trained themselves, right, to be able to react this way in the moment. They're being reactive. But before we start thinking that they were more loyal than Judas, look again at what happens here in the text. Because as soon as Jesus makes it clear to them that violence is not the answer and reasserts that ultimately, despite appearances, he's the one in control of this situation, the disciples are at a complete loss for what to do. They don't know what to do. Jesus, if you don't want me to pull out a sword, what else am I supposed to do? Remember, they had promised to stand beside Jesus no matter what happened. Back in verse 35, Peter declared, even if I have to die for you, I will never disown you, he said. And all the disciples said the same. But by the end of this passage, they've all deserted him. Jesus knew it would happen. Back in verse 31, Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. He knew it would happen. It probably still stung, regardless. But he knew it would happen. By the end of this passage, they've all fled and deserted him. Why? Because they didn't have any other rubric for how to react. They don't have it in them to respond differently. Their natural impulse was either to fight or flee. It's like the natural fight or flight response. I'm either going to fight this or I'm going to run away from it. We all would have done the same. Like, let's not kid ourselves. We all would have done the same if we were in their shoes. And it makes me wonder if in this passage, there's this sense in which Jesus is saying the same thing to us, like, put down your swords. In other words, put down your own natural reactions, your own self-righteous way of responding to scenarios that either hurt you or make you angry. Stop focusing on what others have done and instead focus on what I am doing. Behold what I am doing. Look at what I am doing. Right? Think back to the Corrie ten Boom story. What did she discover? Okay? Remember what she discovered? That the love required of her to follow Jesus' command in loving her enemy, someone who had seriously harmed her, traumatized her for life, she discovered that that love wasn't something that she needed to have or create herself, okay? She did not have to make herself love him. She needed to obey and let Christ's love be made within her. She needed to let Christ put his love in her. That's the only way that it's possible to do what she did. And so the big question of the day then for us is, do we actually think that that's possible? That God can actually give us the love that we need to follow what he says? Do we believe that that's even possible? I sure hope so. Because the sting of betrayal is strong, right? It's not like a bee sting which you feel for a couple hours and then it goes away, right? The sting of betrayal, the sting of being harmed by another fellow human being, especially someone close to you, lingers sometimes indefinitely, right? It doesn't just pass away with time. It's a kind of trauma that can rear its ugly head in unexpected places. All of a sudden, you find yourself talking about it years later with a spouse or a friend, and you think to yourself, wow, I thought I was over this. Apparently not. You don't just forgive and forget. Jesus certainly never forgot Judas. or the sting of betrayal from all 12 of his disciples. Still today in glory, we know this. Jesus carries the wounds on his hands and his feet, and part of that wound is what happened here in Gethsemane. Yet, Jesus was able to offer love to Judas till the very end. He didn't try to prevent Judas from doing what he was doing, because he knew that the evil that the enemy intended to work through Judas would be turned around for good. He knew that all things, as evil as they seemed, were ultimately in the Father's hand. And so when we stand in the shadow of the cross of Christ, when we stand with the cross of Christ behind us or in front of us, and in the love that flowed from the Father's throne while we were yet sinners, how can we but yet hope to do the same as what Jesus did in this situation? When we've been insulted or have had words spoken about us behind our backs or had our reputations hurt, to remember Jesus, who in this moment with Judas was about to face a whole evening, a whole night of insults, torture, mocking, spitting, shaming. When we know that Christ died for the individual who hurt him, how can we not pray for the same spirit that was with Jesus to also be with us? Because if that spirit can raise Jesus from the dead, and certainly, he can give us the strength to extend a hand of love to our enemies, knowing that they too are carrying their own wounds. Right? You know the saying, hurt people hurt people. Okay? And this just isn't on a one-on-one personal level. We see this on a global scale these days. Hurt people hurt people. Wounded people wound people. We all know what it feels like to be hurt. We all have the capacity to do great hurt. And it's only by God's grace that we don't hurt as much as we could. What Jesus reveals to us in his suffering, in this moment of trial, is the wonderful truth that out of great suffering, out of great harm, can be produced great love. It's an incredibly bewildering paradox that it's when you've been hurt that you can, by the power of the Holy Spirit within you, produce great love. Now imagine if each one of us actually believed that. Imagine a world where everyone believed that. That's why Jesus said in John 15, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." The key phrase there being, "as I have loved you." My love, he says, is what you need to follow this command. My love is what transforms you. My love, he says, is what enables you to love even your enemy. And what a truth that is. What a truth that this world needs to hear. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you for the power that is in your word, for the ways that your scripture can still speak to us, for the ways that your Holy Spirit can point us towards you. And we do pray for that this morning, Lord, that by your spirit within us, you would transform our natural reactions that you would put a heart of flesh within us, as our liturgy said earlier, that you would create within us a clean heart, that your Holy Spirit would make us new creations, that we may truly bear your image in this world. Yet not but I, but through Christ in me. Living God, we pray this for your name and for your glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.